what about you, Jinjin? Who do you say that I am? And drinkers celebrate that Jesus Christ, or the as a baby. So Christmas then claims that Jesus was a real person who lived long ago in a faraway land. We here at church, we claim that this Jesus was born as a Savior of the world, Son of God, was truly God Himself, giver of light and life in each person. That's a pretty bold claim, you know. Do you believe that? Most people on earth right now don't. Most people throughout history haven't. If you believe it, why? Jesus asked this question of those who were following him. It was when they were near the city of Caesarea Philippi, in the way in the north part of Israel. As they were walking along, Jesus turns to them and asks this question. Who do people say that I am? Think about that. Who do people say that Jesus is? What do you think most people would answer today? I'm going to have you turn to your neighbor here in a minute and share with you what you guess might be the three answers you might hear if you were to randomly stop a person in downtown Forest Lake, downtown Minneapolis, and downtown Beijing. Okay? So if you're going to ask this question on a random person downtown, what answers might you get? Go ahead and share a guess with your neighbors. All right, what are some of the answers that you heard? Prophet?
Teacher?
Who?
Who?
Jesus who? Any others?
God.
God, Son of God?
A nice guy.
A moral leader.
Person of stories.
Person of stories, yeah, that's cool. Well, the disciples turned to Jesus and answered that in Israel at that time, some people thought that he may be John the Baptist. You know, that fiery preacher who told people to repent and turn towards God. Some other people, they said, claim that he may be Elijah. You know, that great prophet of old. The prophet of God who did God's work, doing miracles and teaching about God. And then Jesus asks a startling personal question. Okay, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Think about that a minute. What would you answer? And would you answer Jesus differently than you answer somebody else later on around the corner? And after an awkward pause, Peter speaks up. You're the Messiah. You're the one sent from God to save God's people. Now, this isn't even a concrete answer by itself either. For after all, what does Messiah mean? Does Messiah make Jesus a military leader, a spiritual one, a philosophical one? It could mean a number of things. What kind of a king, if he's a king? Well, this question that Jesus asks them still is in our scriptures for us to hear and be asked today. This question comes to us as for us too. Who is this Jesus born at Christmas? What does he mean for my life and for me personally? We're going to spend some time with this over the next few weeks asking this question. In the end, it's a question I think we ought to answer for ourselves. But as we try to do that, we need to explore some of the major issues that would be asked of us in downtown Forest Lake, downtown Minneapolis, and downtown Beijing. We're going to tackle two of those today. These have been asked for a long time, and more intensely around since the time of the Enlightenment. Yeah, that's about the 1700s, the time of John Wesley. One is, how do we know that Jesus really existed? Or is he just made up? And two, are the Gospels reasonably or a reasonable account of Jesus' life? Are they reasonably reliable? So the first question, how do we know that Jesus actually existed? Well, most people, even followers of other religions and even atheists, especially those who have explored historical records, conclude that Jesus was indeed a real person. A Jew who lived in the first century Palestine, who was killed by the Romans, and there's very little doubt. What's the historical proof, however? Well, you might want to put this in context. For most individuals in the ancient world never had any specific historical evidence of their existence. But yet there's all kinds of existence that people lived. Look, ruins. Who built these? Somebody did. But for specific records, they're nearly non-existent for everyone. You have a hard time proving with any historical accuracy that Socrates lived, or Buddha, or the person who built the or oversaw the building of the Great Pyramids of Egypt. Poor Obama is having a hard time with his birth certificate. He's in good company, let me tell you. Most records, after all, of people in the ancient world are of people saying that other people existed. But I think that's really only hearsay, isn't it? And this is especially true when it comes to places, unimportant places, like Israel, and in the rural areas even. Historical records simply weren't kept. Only 3% of the people could even read and write. So you wouldn't expect historical documents documenting a person's birth or death. Even so, there are two other than biblical references to Jesus. One's made by a Jewish historian named Josephus, who was writing about 50 years after Jesus died. His records show that there was a certain man named Jesus, a teacher and a miracle worker, who was called Christ and who was crucified, but his followers still continue. Okay? Then the other is Tacitus, a Roman senator and historian, who claims that Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians who take their name from a certain man named Christ, who Pontius Pilate had put to death during the reign of Tiberius. But let's not skip over the New Testament in the Bible either. There are 27 written documents from the first century, from 10 authors, all who claim that Jesus actually lived. Some of these are from within the first 20 years after his death. Now, few scholars debate the validity of these as historical documents. And so think about them. There are 30 surviving texts written from the first century claiming that Jesus actually existed. This is, in historical record evaluation, this is shocking and overwhelming. Jesus is actually one of the most well-recorded people of the first century. And then there's the swelling witness of his followers throughout the Roman Empire, claiming to have remembered him personally or believe he was real. It's fairly conclusive, I think, for most people. So few today would doubt that Jesus was actually a real person who lived. The more pressing question, I think, is, who is he? Is Jesus really the Jesus we meet in the Gospels? Now, the Gospels claim that he did all kinds of amazing miracles. Walking on water, controlling the weather, healing the sick, raising the dead. Then they say he was killed and was buried, and then he walked out of his own grave. Is this true? I mean, how many people do you know who said this? And who did it? I can't even name it on one finger. Right? Perhaps the person did live, but his reputation grew into be legend. Kind of like, you know, our own Paul Bunyan here. He's probably a real person at one point, logger who lived in Minnesota. But the claims that he was 16 axe handles tall, that he scooped out the 10,000 Great Lakes and dug the Mississippi River, these are kind of legends attributed to a real man, I think. Same with, sorry folks, sorry to disappoint you. Same with maybe St. Nicholas and John Henry. But no one really believes the tall tales about these people. Then there are claims, like the Da Vinci Code not too long ago, that the church had a vested interest in making this man Jesus into a god, so people then would do whatever the church leader said. It gave them power and influence, control. Well, in the 1700s, during the Enlightenment, all legends and superstitions were challenged by critical thinking and reason. And so they went after the person of Jesus too. So many Enlightenment thinkers separated the Jesus of the church from the historical Jesus. They want to go back and find out who really was this man named Jesus. And one of those was named Thomas Jefferson, the drafter of the Declaration of Independence and our third president. He claimed to be a follower of Jesus. He was an Episcopalian, a strong church member, but he struggled with the supernatural accounts of the Gospels to Jesus. They just didn't seem reasonable. He'd never seen it done anywhere else. And so in 1802, he took the King James Version of the Bible and went through and deleted all the references to the supernatural accounts about Jesus. Then he took what was left and published it as The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. The conclusion of this was called the Jefferson Bible. He never meant it to be a Bible, but the conclusion of this published book ends like this. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. The end. For Thomas Jefferson, a self-proclaimed Christian and follower of Jesus, Jesus was a natural man, really, only. There was nothing really supernatural about him. And then during the 19th century, there were many historical lives of Jesus published. There are well over 130 in the Library of Congress, different ones, by different authors. And the claim seemed to boil down to the fact that Jesus was a great Jewish teacher in first century Palestine. That people followed him and his teachings, he died at the hands of the Romans. It's pretty well widely received. But the critique of this era of thinking about this way about Jesus came to a head in a man named Albert Schweitzer. He's a brilliant scholar, theologian, teacher, medical doctor, classical pianist, wrote papers on Bach, a brilliant man. He challenged all these claims that Jesus was just an ordinary man in his famous book, Quest of the Historical Jesus. And his critique was that he noticed that each of these claims, each time, Jesus ended up looking like the author. See, they were applying to Jesus what they felt was legitimate and realistic and reasonable. And they limited Jesus to only those things that they felt were reasonable. And they cut out anything else that they didn't agree with. So they reduced Jesus, he said, to what they believed, rather than letting Jesus lift them into something new. And so, rather than letting them be stretched, Jesus became the Jesus that they expected. You know, we still do this today, don't we? I mean, Jesus for liberals looks like a liberal. Jesus for conservatives looks like a conservative. If you believe you ought first and foremost to go do good, then for you, Jesus is a guy who went and told you to go do good. If you believe that, first and foremost, you must have a heart conversion to Jesus on a specific date and time, then for you, Jesus said that you must have this heart conversion for him at some specific point. Recently, Reza Aslan writes one of these books called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. It held the number one spot on the New York bestseller list for 3 weeks. His claim that he made seemed to be the direct opposite, that Jesus wasn't a good man or a good teacher. In fact, he said, the church wanted everyone to live by these kinds of teachings, by loving and kindness and helping one another. So they latch onto a failed, self-claimed Messiah named Jesus and created him into the Christ of the Christian church. So he himself wasn't really a good person who did good things, but they said that he then did, so that they could then promote this way of life. That's his major teaching. So that people then, the church, could encourage people to love their enemy, turn the other cheek, and to act as good Samaritans. Well, which is it, then I wonder? Is Jesus just a person? Was he a good teacher who said and did good things? Or was he a person who didn't actually say and do good things? Or did he believe that he was the Son of God and God himself because he was insane? Or was he the Savior of the world, as the Gospels suggest he is? Is he myth, madman, or Messiah? Do the Gospels portray a relatively reasonable account of who Jesus was? Let's unpack a bit where the Gospels actually come from. Most scholars date the four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, somewhere between 40 and 60 years after Jesus' death. These are the only four Gospels, even yet discovered, that come from the first century, by the way. All the other published materials, the recently discovered writings, all the other Gospels and the teachings, except for the Didache, which I can't pronounce very well, the specifics of that book, all came from the next century. Only these four Gospels come from the first century. Only the 27 New Testament books come from the first century. Nearly all scholars agree with this. Well, back in those times, it was an oral culture. So the deeds of Jesus and his teachings were shared from person to person after he died. Now, are these kept reliable? Well, there were those who knew Jesus personally. They were eyewitnesses to what happened. Paul, too, is writing about Jesus within 20 years of Jesus' death. And his writings are circulating, being read by people who knew Jesus. Well, after a while, the people who knew Jesus personally started to die off. This past Christmas, my brothers and I got together. And, as we do, we shared stories from our childhood. Stories about our parents. Family stories. Did any of you do this? Do you know what I'm talking about here? Yeah. Well, we were telling stories about my father to our kids. Now, he died 26 years ago, so none of the kids ever knew my father. And so we were telling stories. And my brother Joel was talking about one time when my dad and mom were driving in Minot, North Dakota. After a bit, I had to jump in. You got it wrong, Joel. They were at a stoplight, and the other car drove up next to them. And Dad was asleep on the passenger side. And while there, my brother Mark backed me up. Said, yep, that's what happened, not what story Joel was telling. And Joel backed down. He said, you know what? I'm a little fuzzy about that part of the story, so I could be wrong. Perhaps he's making a good story better, you know? But Mark and I kept it accurate. No, it went like this. Now, my mom now has come to visit us. And I can ask her clarifying questions, too. Was Dad actually asleep? Did his head really bob around as you drove around town? Did the other drivers snicker at him as you were next to them? Well, what will our kids say when we're all dead and gone? How will they keep these stories true? Well, a few years ago, my sister Kathy sat down with my mom and had her tell stories. And my mom and my sister wrote them all out, printed them all out, published, had mom read them, you know, had her sister read them, and she read them, had them all to us, we all read them. So now we've got this written document that becomes the source for the family stories. That when my mom is here, she can tell the stories. When mom is not here, the stories are here still yet to be kept and told. Thankfully, my mom is still here, and we're telling more stories again. But that's kind of what the early church did. As the apostles and other people who knew him personally started to die off, the stories and the teachings were written down. There seems to be, at least scholars guess, about three early collections besides Paul. Early collections about Jesus' life and teachings. Scholars randomly name them L, Q, and M. Now Mark, the writer of probably the first gospel, seems to pull from a previous source. He's quoting from somewhere. And so scholars call that Q. This is your Bible 101 seminary class, by the way. Q, as well as from Peter's eyewitness accounts. And then Matthew and Luke, who came later, seem to quote from Mark certain sections verbatim, and also had other sources they pulled from as well. M is one they labeled for the one for Matthew, and L for the one they labeled that Luke used. Same goes for the story of Paul in Acts and in his own writings. They're pulling from previously collected materials and eyewitness accounts together. Take a look at how Luke starts his gospel, for example. He explains he's compiling from earlier sources and from eyewitnesses. Luke 1, 1-4. Can I get that on the screen? Thank you. Many people have tried to tell the story of what God has done among us. They wrote what we had been told by the ones who were there in the beginning and saw what happened. So I made a careful study of everything and then decided to write and tell you exactly what took place. Honorable Theophilus, I have done this to let you know the truth about what you have heard. That's how Luke starts his gospel. Now my mom is here today. Her mind isn't quite as sharp as it used to be. It was maybe 40 years ago. Her body is certainly not as spry. But if you talk with her, I think if you asked her about when I was born, I bet you would find her to be a fairly reasonably reliable source about my early childhood. Maybe a credible source. Now, she may not have all the details exactly right, but I think she's fairly reliable. Except for, wait once. I keep trying to tell her that I was a perfect child. And she disagrees with me. And I tell her that she's too old to remember correctly anyway. But then my two sisters, who were 20 when I was born, decided going on her side. So I just think that they're all wrong. But how about Luke? From what you have read, do you find him a reasonably reliable source? How about when you confer with Matthew and Mark and John and the rest of the New Testament? How about when you consider the thousands upon thousands of eyewitnesses who were willing to die rather than deny that it was true? Is it a reasonably reliable source? I, of course, have come on the side that I think it's fairly reasonable. But then again, there have been cases where masses of people have gotten details wrong. So we will need to continue to work through this and struggle through this over the next few weeks. But the question also is, how reasonable does it need to be for me to accept it and to want to live by it? Do I have to understand it all? Does it all have to make perfectly logical sense? Do I have to be able to prove that every detail is historically accurate? You know, when I read Thomas Jefferson's Bible, there are parts that excite me. But then there are parts that leave me flat. Especially that ending. Ugh. If it were to end with Jesus in the grave, if that's the story really is, then the bad guys win. This doesn't capture me. And I don't really find myself caring about that kind of a Jesus. To me, it's just he's just like an Aristotle who was killed for his beliefs, right? Good teacher. Before that, I have to read him sometime when I get some spare time. It might be helpful to live by a few of his principles. But I don't fall in love with the Thomas Jefferson Jesus. I don't want to live for him. I don't want to give the Jesus that Mr. Aslan describes my life. I love the Jesus I meet in the Gospels. There's something there that captures my heart more than any other way. Do I have to have it all figured out? I would hope that if Thomas Jefferson were to walk in here today with his shortened Bible, he would be welcome. You don't have to have it all figured out or proclaim just the way we proclaim Jesus to be at Christmas here in order to be in fellowship here. Here is a place where you can try to come and figure it out with other people who are also trying to figure it out. We all are, after all. We're all at different places in our journeys with Jesus. What unites us is that we are seeking to know Jesus better. Here at Forest Hills, we proclaim the truth that Jesus was a real person, that he was the Messiah and is the Messiah yet today. But all you have to do to be here is to want more of him. And if you can keep that in front of us, then we can keep working on that together. Yesterday, there was a crowd of people here for the community care food distribution. Not everyone here was part of this church. Not everyone here was even a Christian. But everyone here was excited about what people who are Christians, who are claiming to follow Jesus, are trying to do for our world and other people. That was capturing. We're all around that. Now, Albert Schweitzer, for as brilliant as he was, also struggled with the church that Jesus claimed him to be in every detail. But he was so excited about what the church, moved by Jesus, was trying to do that he wanted to be a part of it. So he went and served for 40 years children in Africa, and today what is called Gabon, Africa. And in his famous book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, he writes this about Jesus. He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old, by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same words, follow thou me, and sets us to the task which has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And, as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. When we follow, then we learn who Jesus is. So what happened with the first disciples? They didn't sign on at the beginning knowing everything. They just chose to follow him. And then they learned. They learned as they followed him. More and more of who Jesus was. And so today, if you find this Jesus compelling, I would just say give him a try. You don't have to have it all figured out. All you have to do is want to know him better. You don't have to. All you have to do is just choose to start following him. You have to just want to be part of what his followers are doing, serving him in the world. So today, here in January, I'm going to invite you to pray with me a prayer that John Wesley had the Methodists pray on the New Year. In this prayer, there's nothing affirming exactly who Jesus is, believing certain pieces about what Jesus came to do or how it all was. Instead, it's just all about giving yourself to him and letting him do with you as he wants. And if that's you, if you're wanting to try giving yourself to Jesus, then join me in praying this prayer together today. I've left it in the old language, exactly as Wesley kind of compiled it about 250 years ago. But the words are still so very powerful. If you want to give Jesus a try, pray with me. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.
Music fades, all is stripped away.